Y'all ready to hear something from Galatians today? Paul is up to his usual bit of challenge our intellect and our will, and also calling us to look ahead to the Spirit. So let's see if we can track with Paul today from the fourth chapter of Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts upon you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be always so, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is informed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren women who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, who are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. So, it's time again. By my count, we still have more than 400 days until the next presidential election. And I cannot go anywhere without running into people talking about it. I can't get on Facebook. I can't go to the coffee shop. I can't even go to the pastor's meeting here on Thursday mornings without there being a conversation about who's going to be the next president and whether the country needs to move in a more liberal or conservative direction, whether we should have blah, 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 blah. And I got to tell you, I'm pretty tired. And I don't have a lot of hope in whoever the next guy is. But, and I'm not alone. I know this because anybody who can pitch themselves as an outsider immediately drums up a lot of support and excitement as a candidate. But we're stuck in it. We can't get out. We don't know where else to go. We're stuck making this decision every few years between Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative. I guess I should use y'all's left hand for the Democrats and right, y'all's right hand for the Republicans. But Paul, in our passage, runs into a group of Christians who are stuck on the exact same question of where do we locate ourselves as Christians on this sort of spectrum between liberal and conservative. Did I get it right that time? Okay. And he's dealing with this, and what he says is, in essence, first, you're asking the wrong question. Second, here's the right answer. And then third, we get to see that answer in action in the way Paul talks to the Galatians. So there's the wrong question, the right answer, and then the answer in action. And that's where we're going. Okay? So the wrong question is, should we be liberal or conservative? That's the question that the Galatians are asking, and let me show you that. All right, the Galatians originally were almost all Gentiles. Okay? And we know that because a big issue for them is, should we get circumcised as grown-ups or not? Jewish grown-ups don't need to be circumcised. They had that taken care of a long time ago. Only Gentile grown-ups need to worry about that. So the Galatians were Gentiles, which means they were over here. Okay? So a Gentile 2,000 years ago meant you made decisions about religion, about ethics, about spirituality privately. And you could decide whatever you liked, but the one rule was, I don't tell you what to do ethically, spiritually, religiously, and you don't tell me what to do. You can worship whatever you want, you can behave however you want, you can sleep with whoever you want, but you can't talk to me about who I do it with and who I worship and how I behave. That's the way it was. Does that sound at all familiar? Okay? And so then these guys, they become Christians, and then Paul leaves, and these other religious teachers show up, and they say, you've been over here. The key to being a Christian is you have to come over here. You have to be Jewish. Okay? And to be Jewish 2,000 years ago meant you had a very definitive public stance on this is who you worship, this is how you behave, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. If you don't do what's right, then you're bad and you have to go away. Does that sound at all familiar? Okay. So this is the question that they're dealing with. And Paul is weighing in now. So we would expect Paul, just like everybody else, to say, well, you need to be way over here. You need to be way over here. Or like maybe 30% of the way over here is about the right level of compromise between liberal and conservative. Paul doesn't say that. If you've got your Bible, open it back up to Galatians chapter 4. We're just going to read verses 8 and 9 for now. Formerly, when you did not know God, when you were a Gentile, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So Paul says, if you live over here, you're in slavery. And if you think the solution is to head over here, well, you're just turning back to the exact same slavery. You want to be enslaved to the same thing all over again. So Paul says, the question doesn't matter. There's no difference. And if that's not clear at this point, he really drives it home when he gets to verse 21 and he starts doing that weird thing with Mount Sinai and Arabia and different Jerusalems. Okay? So he goes through in 21 to 25, he turns to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And he says, look, Abraham had two sons. Ishmael, his first son, came through a slave woman, Hagar. And then Isaac, his second son, came through his wife, a free woman, Sarah. And we can interpret that allegorically, that these two women represent two completely different ways of living. Now this, if you're a Jew, all of this sounds really familiar. Because they did this all the time. And they said, look, we're the Jews, we're the sons of Sarah, the sons of Isaac, which is genetically true, so we're the good guys. And we show that by getting circumcised and not eating pork and resting on the Sabbath and having monogamous heterosexual relationships and whatever else, and that proves that we're the sons of Sarah, we're the good guys. And Paul does the same story, does the same kind of allegorical interpretation, and says to the conservative Jews, if you're trusting in that, it's proof that you're not the sons of Sarah, that you're the sons of Hagar, that you're in the same bondage as the people you despise. It doesn't matter whether you're over here or you're over here, you're still a slave. That's Paul's answer. He says, you're asking the wrong question. And no matter what your answer is to that question, you remain in chains. It doesn't make a difference. And we instinctively know this. This is why the ongoing debate is so tiresome. And it's so hard to generate any hope for a resolution. Because both of the visions, you know, one is we'll be good enough, we'll get to the top of the mountain by being just decent, upstanding citizens who always do the right thing. You know, we get married, we stay married, we have 2.3 children, we work hard every day until we're 65, and then we retire and we live in retirement off of what we earned and put in the 401k. And if everybody just did that, then we would be all right. But we can't pull that off. You can't go a week without reading in some newspaper somewhere about some famous pastor who ran off with his mistress. And I mean, if the pastors can't do it, then who's going to make this work? Right? So the other vision over here is that the way you get to the top of the mountain, the way that we make this happen, the way that we're good enough is that we just all need to mind our own business on this stuff. Be open-minded. If somebody else has a different way of getting to the top of the mountain, then you let them. What's the big deal? It's a big mountain. There's got to be more than one way. The thing that's been happening, though, is the more and more we insist on being open-minded, the more and more we have to despise everyone who actually disagrees with us. So I can be really open-minded, and I can say, you know what? I'm married to one woman, I think that's great, but if you want to sleep around or sleep with this kind of person or that kind of person, that's your business. Okay? And even though we have different ideas about how we should have sex, we can be all right, but that's because we both agree that it's a private matter. On a fundamental level, we're on the same page. So we're only being open-minded towards people who agree with us. If I want to say, no, over here, there's a way of thinking that this is the only way, then in order to stay over here and be open-minded, I have to be closed-minded to this. I would like to call myself tolerant. I would like to call myself progressive. But what I really mean is the exact same thing as the people over there. If you don't agree with me, you're messed up. You're behind the times. You're backwards. You're wicked. Well, gosh, that sounds an awful lot like language that a person standing over here might use. We're not getting anywhere. We're just arguing over what color the shackles should be. That's Paul's point. Liberal, conservative, who cares? It's all slavery. Which means the gospel cannot be about moving from one place on this spectrum to another. In either direction. If you think the gospel is about being a registered Republican, you don't understand the gospel. Or if you think it's about being a registered Democrat, you don't get it. You're saying, I like this kind of slavery better, you should come over here with me. Either way, it's the wrong question. No matter what answer you come up with, it won't get you anywhere because the question is fundamentally wrong. Which begs the question, what is the right question? What, like, okay, so this road to the top of the mountain leads nowhere, and this road to the top of the mountain leads nowhere. What do we do about this? Is there some other road by which we get to the top of the mountain? And Paul says, no, there's not. The answer is that someone from the top of the mountain comes down to us. The answer, whatever question you want to ask, is love. Whatever the question is, the answer is love. That's the right answer. Okay. Now, if you can read English, then you may have noticed that the word love appears nowhere in Galatians 4, 8 to 31. It's not there. Okay? So I know that. I acknowledge that. The concept is everywhere. This idea of one-way, downward-focused love is all over the place. There is, so far as I know, no greater concentration of maternal imagery in the entire Bible than in this part of Galatians. Okay? So let's look at verse 11. This is Paul. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And in case you thought that was like laboring in the field or laboring as a brick mason, go down to verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Then verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And then go down again to 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And then he finishes in 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This passage is all about mothers. And I know of no purer, more unconditional, unadulterated love than the love of a mother for her children. Okay, I mean, I've never been pregnant. I'm on my fourth round of watching it up close. Here's how pregnancy works. The child is a parasite. A literal parasite. It offers nothing on the physiological level. It just eats you. It steals your food. And for kicks, it makes you want to vomit. It wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning and does a tap dance on your bladder. It causes all kinds of strange pains in parts of the body that don't seem to be at all related to the uterus. The child is not doing a lot of lovable things. And then it comes out. And if pregnancy was hard, labor is worse. And the first thing that child needs, having done absolutely nothing to deserve any kind of love, having earned no sort of favor, is to crawl up and be held by its mother and find there love and care and nourishment. That's what motherhood is. And it keeps going from there. They wake you up. They don't eat the food that you made for them. They scream because they're hungry 20 minutes later. It goes on and on and on and on. And the mother just keeps loving. And Paul is saying, he's comparing himself to a mother, he's comparing God to a mother, he's saying what matters is that, it matters is who your mother is. What matters is that you receive one-way, downward, unconditional love. So the question is not, are you conservative or liberal? The question is, where do you find this kind of love? Where would it be? Where could you get it? And this isn't just a sentimental thing. This is an intensely practical thing. Because mothers teach their children how to love, how to receive and give it. You learn that from your mom. Vanessa and I worked for 5 years at a children's home with teenage boys who were in the custody of the state. They had been removed from their homes because their parents were abusive or negligent, on drugs, whatever. And these kids are 14, 15, 16 years old and have no idea what love is, how to receive it, certainly how to give it. You go to them and you want to care about them and talk to them and listen and hear what's going on with them and love on them, and they'll push you away and push you away and push you away because they didn't learn. They have no idea how to be in a relationship. They have no idea how love works because mom didn't teach them. Love is not just some sentimental thing. It is intensely practical. It's what knits us together. And we have to have it. And Paul is saying, I don't care what your political affiliation is. You need love. You need someone who's up there to come down to you and love you, care more about you than they care about themselves. So the question is, where are you going to find that? Who is going to come down from the top of the mountain? And the good news is, Paul keeps coming back to it, the gospel is that God did exactly that. that the way we live, our total disregard for God, our desire to do things our own way, to make up our own rules, be on our own schedules and our own kingdoms, we do at least as much damage to God as a child in the womb does to her mother. And yet God comes down with nothing but love for us. He is willing to descend from heaven to earth. And again and again and again pick us up and dust us off and love us. That he fundamentally cares more for us to the point that he was willing to die in our place. He valued our lives above his own. The fundamental question is, where are you going to find love? And Paul says the answer is in Jesus. The answer is in a God who loves you the way the best possible mother loves her children. That's where you find it. That's the right answer. This kind of unconditional downward love. It's not in left or right. Those make no difference at all. What makes the difference is the kind of love that we get from God. Now, it's popular, once we have that right answer, to be like, oh, great. Now go and sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. You're all set. You're justified by faith. We went over that a few weeks ago. You can't get out of it. You're good to go. I'll see you in glory. But Paul doesn't work that way, and the gospel doesn't work that way. Even within this passage that is calling the Galatians back to this kind of love from God and away from should we try and do things this way or that way, Paul is showing love in action. And he's doing it in kind of an unexpected way. Okay? Paul flunked kindergarten. You know your kindergarten teacher taught you if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? Paul was absent that day. Just in this letter, like we won't even get to like Corinthians or something, but just in this letter, look at chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You go into the corner and sitting out the next 10 minutes of kindergarten if you say something like that. You can't talk that way. It's not loving, right? Or turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're not supposed to say that either. He's not a big fan of saying nice things. He will say really, really harsh things. And this is love in action. Those kind of words. The harshest of words can be loving. This is love in action. Now, please, they can be loving. So there are people in the room, or to be more specific, there are people in this part of the room who are just naturally harsh people. And we're all sort of rubbing our hands together and going, yes, God just said that I can say whatever mean, harsh things run around in my brain and I get to call it loving. That is not what Paul is doing here. Okay? He is saying that it is possible for harsh words to be loving, just like it's possible for nice, flattering words to be hateful. That's what verse 17 is about. Paul says of these other teachers, they came in and they made much of you. They talked you up. They said, you're doing great. You were all the way over here and you've made it this far. It's just a little bit further and then you'll be there. You're awesome. But they don't love the Galatians. They're using them to make themselves feel better. We'll all get together and we'll all congratulate each other on our spot on the spectrum. And so we can all make inside jokes and talk down to people who are located on the other end of the spectrum. There's nothing loving about that. It's just using one another. But Paul's harshness is loving. Hey, notice, you know, he's been going along for chapters in this sort of intense, theological, reasoned argument. And then in verse 12, all of a sudden he switches. And it's all about his relationship with them. And don't you remember, guys, when I lived among you, do you remember how close we were? Do you remember how much we loved one another? Have you forgotten that? It's still that way. I'm speaking to you now out of the same love I had for you then. Yeah, it sounds harsh, but it is loving because it's for your good. Okay, we did a big thing on mothers. I have an amazing one. And among her many, many, many virtues is that she's better than anyone else at telling me really hard things I don't want to hear. She was the first one to call me out on being way too sarcastic and using it as a way to put people down. She was the one who said to me when I was 15, "Look, Zach, you're really good at doing what you're supposed to do 90% of the time, and then you act as if that gives you carte blanche to do whatever you feel like the other 10%. You earned it. You can do whatever you want." And that's just not true. And I needed to hear that. She's the one who, for the second time in a year, I had been assigned to preach on Isaac. And I don't know if you are familiar with Isaac, but he doesn't really do anything in the Bible. Things happen to Isaac. You know, Jacob goes and works 14 years for his wife. Isaac sits at home and picks his nose, and Abraham sends a servant to do it for him. Isaac can't tell the difference between the hair on his son's skin and the hair of a goat. Okay. What am I supposed to talk about for the second time? And I was hiking with Mom and complaining about this, and she said, "Of all people, you need to pay attention to Isaac." She said, "You'll look up to David. David was a jerk and an adulterer and a murderer, but he was clever. And he was a man of action, and he got stuff done, so you'll respect him. But you won't respect Isaac because you don't think he's smart enough, because you don't think he does enough stuff. You need to stop valuing people on how smart they are and how much they accomplish and start valuing them because they're made in the image of God." I didn't want to hear that. But I needed to. There was nothing more loving that could have been said. But notice this, because this kind of speech is really hard. We all have a tendency either to just be harsh because it's fun, or to always say nice things because it's easy. And to do harshness that isn't for fun but is out of love, there's two conditions that are required. Okay? The first is a relationship of love. Okay? That's what Paul's falling back on here. That's why he's gotten all this out, and he has to say, "Look, remember how much we love one another. Remember how much I care about you. You don't get to walk up to strangers and talk this way. It will not go well. It has to be someone who knows that you love them." So that's the first condition, but that by itself is not enough. The second condition is this: what you're actually saying, the only agenda for what you're saying has to be love. You can't have an agenda of, "I want to look like the smart guy," or "I want to be right," or "I want to win the argument," or anything else. Your agenda in that moment on that subject has to be love. Vanessa and I have been married for 8 years now, and we meet the first condition, hands down. It's a generally loving relationship, despite my many screw-ups. General trajectory is one of love. Vanessa is a pack rat. She prefers the term saver. I prefer the term hoarder. We've agreed to compromise on pack rat. She has a lot of stuff. Things have a sentimental value. She keeps them. I am whatever the extreme opposite of a pack rat is. Okay, I throw it all away. I would live in a tent. I would be happy there. I would dig a hole in the ground because toilets take up too much space. I'm not sane about this. I'm not defending my position. I'm just telling you this is the way I am. Okay? Vanessa probably lovingly needs to hear every once in a while, "Hey, this stuff has too much control." But I can't tell her that. I've tried, and it always goes very badly because I always have an agenda. Because my concern in the moment is not at all, "I love you and I want what's best for you." My concern is, "Your stuff is driving me crazy, and it has to go away. It's all about me. I'm just making stuff happen for me." I'm like, I can make all the logical arguments for why we have too much, and it's ridiculous, and American consumerism, and I can do 3 hours on how much stuff we own, no problem, but you guys are going to want lunch soon. But it's always about my needs. I always have an agenda. So as much as it's technically correct, it's not speaking the truth out of love. It's just being harsh and selfish. Now, this is really hard. And I haven't gotten any good at this. I'm more aware of it, and I do less damage than I used to do on this subject in our marriage. But I haven't actually gotten good. So I'm not up here to tell you, just do exactly what I did, and then it'll be fine. But I do know this. The only way this works is if we're both getting love from somewhere else. The only way I can do this, even when I have other agendas, even when I'm mad at the other person, when I'm fed up, when I'm out of energy, is if my source of love, the fountain of living water that I rely on when I get thirsty, isn't Vanessa and isn't working here. Not my kids or how well I played in last week's Frisbee game. It's something dependable. It's something infinite. Something perfectly loving. That's the only way we can do this. On our own, we can do flattery. We can use each other. We can say nice things and agree to only say nice things because everybody feels better that way. And on our own, we can do harshness. We can bring our own agendas to the table and cut everybody else down. But if we're going to actually speak the truth in love, if this kind of love is going to be born out in the midst of our lives, in actual relationships, we're going to have to be getting love from someone else. We're going to need a heavenly mother who teaches us how to do this and who pours love into us without any regard for what she gets back. We're going to need Jesus because no one else loves like that. Let's pray. Father, we would all be embarrassed to admit just how much time and energy we devote to arguing about things like liberal or conservative, boxers or briefs. Teach us to give up trying to answer those questions and ask ourselves continually, where are we going to find the kind of love we need? And teach us that you are the one and only fountain of living water, that we have to have you. And don't let us be content to just sit at the fountain and drink whenever we need to. Send us out bearing the same kind of love you have for us. Send us out actually caring more about the others in our lives around us, our spouses, our children, our siblings, our neighbors, our coworkers, than we do ourselves. And when we run dry, bring us back to you to be filled once more. Filled with love, love without agenda, love without end. In Jesus' name, amen.